A farmer was walking home one day along the railroad tracks. Been there many times. This is a true story. And evening was approaching, and so he lit his lantern. And as he was walking along, he came to a section of the track that where the rail was split. He had never seen that before. It was broken. And he looked at his watch, and he realized that a train with several hundred passengers heading to Chicago would be passing by in just a few minutes. Well, he knew that if the train hit the broken section of track, many people would no doubt lose their lives. So he started running down the tracks in the direction from which the train was coming. And after a while, he heard the whistle of the train in the distance, and he increased his speed, even though he was almost totally exhausted at this point. Finally, he saw the light of the train as it approached, and he kept running right down the middle of the tracks toward that onrushing train, winding back and forth with that lantern. At the last moment, he jumped aside and he threw his lantern up through the cab of the locomotive and he hit the engineer right in the face. Well, the engineer pulled on an emergency brake and the wheels began to throw fire and the train was brought to a halt just a few feet short of that broken rail. And as we come to Revelation chapter 20, for all who are headed down the tracks towards destruction, Revelation 20 throws something very uncomfortable in your face, as we will see. But first, a quick recap. The book of Revelation in a minute and 20 seconds. Are you ready? In chapter 1, we have the vision of the glorified Christ. In the second and third chapters, we have the unveiling of the letters of the seven churches of our Lord to the churches of Asia Minor. And we know that these seven churches represent the age of grace, the age of the church. You and I are actually living in Revelation 2 and 3. In chapter 4, we have a pictorial representation of the rapture of the church when the Lord comes in the air and gathers his saints to be with him. In Revelation 4 and 5, we have a heavenly scene around the throne of God. Beginning in chapter 6, going all the way into chapter 19, we have that period on earth known as the tribulation. It is a period of time approximately 7 years in duration. It will be a time of judgment upon the nation of Israel and a time of great, great tribulation on the earth. At the conclusion of the tribulation period, in the 19th chapter, we have the return of the Lord Jesus with his saints to the earth. When you come to chapter 20, you have a period of time on earth known as the millennium. At the conclusion of the millennium, we have the great white throne judgment. Then in Revelation 21 and 22, we have the age of eternity when we all gather together in the New Jerusalem and ever we will be with the Lord. Now, as we saw last time, in the first six verses of Revelation 20, the thousand-year reign of Jesus upon the earth immediately following the tribulation is going to be a time of unprecedented peace. Satan has been incarcerated in the bottomless pit. In his absence, there will be justice for all. The wicked will be properly and immediately punished, and even the natural ferocity of the animals will be abated. Righteousness and peace will flourish. There will be economic justice and physical healing. Will the heart of man change in response to a utopian earth? Look at verse 7. Now, when the thousand years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Satan is not reformed or rehabbed after this. His sentence is served. He's released on his own recognizance. He goes right back to his old ways. He hasn't changed his nature one iota. He is still the unrelenting devil, the deceiver. Men will follow him just as eagerly as they did before. Now, who are these people that he deceives? Well, first of all, there will be two races of human beings on the planet at that point. There will be those of us in our glorified bodies, those of us who have either died or were raptured and were given new glorified bodies. And in our bodies, of course, we will no longer at that point have the old sin nature. We will not be tempted by Satan. However, there will also be a new race of people on the earth who will be the descendants of those people who came to Christ during the tribulation. And this, of course, will be the 144,000 Jews and righteous Gentiles and Jews who escaped the tyranny of the Antichrist. Everyone who enters the thousand-year reign of Christ, that is the millennium, will be righteous. They will be believers. The Bible says that the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, takes care of all of the wicked. By the time the tribulation is ended, all of the wicked upon the earth will have been destroyed. These surviving believers are those who repopulate the earth. With perfect conditions, with a utopia on earth, the population explodes. I mean, they're going to have thousands of years to make babies and populate the earth. Now, when you have children in your physical body, what kind of children do you have? Are they perfect children? No. Anyone born in physical flesh has a flesh nature and is born a sinner. All we can produce because of the depravity of man, the sin of Satan from the beginning, is sinful offspring with human nature. They will still need a Savior. They will still need to receive Jesus Christ in order to be saved. The shocking truth that you learn is that even though Jesus is ruling the perfect earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, multitudes will reject him. You see, you can be forced to obey. You can be forced to be righteous on the outside, but you cannot be forced to be saved. It is a matter of free will. I like what the commentator Hoste said, and I quote, "It will be proved once more that man, whatever his advantages and environment, apart from the grace of God and the new birth, remains at heart only evil and at enmity with God." The heart of the human problem is the problem of the heart. Satan will be loosed that men might make the ultimate choice between Christ and Satan openly. Every man who ever lived will have a choice on whether he worships God or Satan. Even then, there will be no second generation Christians. They will have to choose to serve Jesus. And it is amazing that Satan is able to gather an army so large that it is like the sands of the sea, innumerable. Now, who are Gog and Magog? Well, we see these terms in Ezekiel 38 and 39, describing a coalition of nations who invade Israel in the latter times, but are miraculously destroyed by God. But the battle in Ezekiel occurs before the second coming of Jesus Christ. The reference to Gog and Magog here is not that battle. In Ezekiel 38, Gog and Magog refer to the north, but here it refers to the worldwide anti-God opposition whose number is as the sand of the sea. Verse 9, "They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city." Like a gambler addicted to the dice, Satan stakes everything on one final throw. He attacks the beloved city, which is Jerusalem, God's capital city. He comes against the camp of the saints, all of the saved of all the ages. And once again, the battle is over before it begins. End of verse 9, "And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." None of these conflicts in Revelation are really very interesting, are they? I mean, they're like Cassius Clay's knockout of Sonny Liston back in 1964. Blink and you miss it. God's judgment is swift and sure. Not one shot is fired, not one saint is harmed. Verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The beast and the false prophet were thrown there at the very beginning of the thousand-year reign of Christ. We saw that last time. Now, this is an important point. These two guys are still there, and they're still alive. Now, I do realize some people have a hard time believing in eternal punishment, and they hold on to the false idea of the annihilation of the wicked, you know, that they just cease to exist at that point. Nice thought, but it's wrong. Do you know what it means in the Greek when it says that they will be tormented day and night forever and ever? It means they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There is no such thing as annihilation after death. You must go either to heaven or to the lake of fire. So finally, once and for all, the devil gets his due. And this event ends the career of the devil as we know it. Now, just as a footnote, reading this, it is little wonder why the devil hates the book of Revelation so much and would hate messages like this being preached. Little wonder why the devil would keep the Bible away from people and why he would attack it so much and cause people not to read it. Even Christians who put it down and do not read it in their devotions and they don't use it to judge all things. The devil has found that anyone who reads this book and believes it is dangerous to his cause. It is dangerous to his faith. By the way, the lake of fire, that burning hell, was designed for the devil and his angels. Was not designed for people, and God doesn't want to send anyone there. Actually, if you go there, it'll be because you send yourself there. God designed heaven to be inhabited by people. This is what Jesus said about hell. He referred to hell as everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. If people end up in hell, it is not because God designed hell for them and they were predestined to go there, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, as we come to verse 11, the last person who will ever die has died. The last person who will ever be raised from the dead has been raised. Now comes the final fulfillment of one of the most solemn statements in all of the Bible, Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. These next verses are perhaps the most terrifying scriptures in all of the Bible. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, let's see if we can sort through this. When I come to a section like this, I sort of feel like an Egyptian mummy pressed for time. But we're going to take enough time to understand it. First of all, this is the second resurrection that we discussed last time. At the end of the thousand years comes the second resurrection. It is the resurrection of all non-believers from all of history. Unlike the first resurrection, which occurs over a period of time, the second resurrection does occur all at once. So it says in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Death giving up the dead refers to a resurrection. All unbelievers come back to life, and they were judged, each one according to his works. This is where I got the title. All rise. Court is now in session. They will all rise for this courtroom scene. Now, another footnote. The Bible teaches us that there will be more than just one judgment. There is the judgment where Christ died on the cross for our sins. Some 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary. There, in that one sacrifice, the judgment for the sins of all of the world was made when the wrath of God was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only Son. The Bible also tells us about an examination time. That is a judgment of believers. Not as to your salvation, not as to whether or not you're going into heaven, but 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." There's also going to be a judgment of the nations. Evidently, as the millennium begins, in Matthew 25, verse 31, the nations are going to be gathered together. The goat nations will be on one side, Jesus said, and the sheep nations will be on the other side. They will be judged concerning their treatment of his brethren, the Jewish people. Now, back to verse 11. "Then I," remember, this is John the Apostle who is receiving this vision from the Lord, "then I, John, saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." John says I saw a great white throne. Great because evidently it is worldwide in scope. White because it is a picture of intense purity. It is a picture of the holiness of God placed in stark contrast to the sinfulness of man. And this tells us that he is an impartial judge. He cannot be bought, cannot be bribed. He is an impeccable judge. His judgment is always just and correct. His verdicts are righteous and true. Then John says, "I saw him who sat upon the throne and the face of him who sat on the throne." What an awesome picture this is. What a frightening scene, actually. The very appearance of this judge causes the heavens and the earth to flee like scolded dogs looking for a place to hide. The sun is too frightened to shine. The moon is too afraid to glow. The stars are too scared to twinkle, and an entire universe scatters from his presence. Evidently, this is a reference which ties into 2 Peter 3, where we are told there about the heaven and the earth passing away. Verse 7 says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Then in verse 10 it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up." So evidently, this is the fulfillment of that passage in 2 Peter. Now, who is this judge so awesome, so terrifying, so dreadful, so mighty, and so fearful? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. They won't be standing before God the Father. They will be standing before God the Son. Jesus said in John 5:22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Through the ages, men have ignored and ridiculed and denied him. But in that day, men will have to stand before him and give an account. You cannot escape the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the inescapable personality in eternity. He is the inescapable personality in human history. In this day, the question is, what will you do with Jesus? In that day, the question will be, what will he do with you? One day, every person who has ever lived is going to meet Jesus. You may meet him at the cross, or you can meet him in the courtroom. You may meet him as the Lamb of God, or you may meet him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You may meet him as Redeemer, or you may meet him as Revenger. And you can determine how you are going to meet Jesus. And in a limited fashion, you can determine when you are going to meet Jesus if you are willing to meet him today. But you cannot determine whether or not you are going to meet Jesus. The atheist is going to meet him. The agnostic is going to meet him. The humanist is going to meet him. The materialist is going to meet him. The scoffer, the scorner, the skeptic, all are going to meet Jesus. Everyone will recognize instantly the one who sits upon the throne. Even those who have never seen him before, they will recognize those nail prints in his hands. They will see the scars of Calvary in his feet. They will recognize that gaping wound in his side, and they will recognize the imprint of the crown of thorns on his head. Every defendant has a right to see his accusers, and these defendants will see theirs. But then it will be too late. Listen, either as Savior or Judge, you will meet Jesus. You have a date with deity. You are going to meet Jesus. You will either meet him here and now as Savior, or there and later as Judge. But meet him, you will. In verse 12, John says, "And I saw the dead." Dead there doesn't mean physically dead. There is a word, necros. We get the word necrology from it, and it speaks of those who are physically dead. But this is the word thanatos, spiritually dead, lost people. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." At the great white throne judgment, there is going to be this fearful resurrection of the damned. Soul and body will be united. Just as the righteous are raised with bodies suited to spend eternity in the presence of God, the wicked are also given bodies suited to spend eternity away from God in the torments of the lake of fire. John sees them in these resurrected bodies. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." The great sinners are going to be there. The Hitlers and the Mussolinis and the Stalins and the Caesars and on and on and on. The rock stars who have polluted the minds of people. The authors who have corrupted the thinking of the masses of people. The great sinners will be there. But the little sinners will also be there. The God-haters, those who blaspheme and make fun, those who ridicule the things of God. There will be no exceptions. All will be there, and they will stand before God in the great white throne judgment. Oh, and the righteous are going to be there as well. That is, the self-righteous. Those whose religion could be described as, "I did my best." They were good citizens. They were good fathers and good mothers and good neighbors and morally clean and socially correct and economically faultless. But they died realizing too late that their righteousness was as filthy rags before a righteous and holy God. There's an old Jewish proverb that goes this way. "If I could buy you for what you are worth and sell you for what you think you are worth, I would be a very rich man." And there is a lot of truth in that proverb. We look so good to ourselves, don't we? We excuse our faults. We defend all of our weaknesses, but it will all be to no avail before the great white throne. There are going to be some good people who actually never committed any kind of a crime. They worked with Little League and they were a part of the Chamber of Commerce, never cheated on their taxes. They were good, honest people. They just never got around to accepting Jesus Christ. how sad that's going to be. Oh, the religious will also be there. It may surprise you to learn that church members will be there by the hundreds and hundreds of millions, those who counted on ritual rather than on redemption. Now, keep in mind that for these defendants, the verdict has already been passed. They are simply here to wait for their sentence. The lost person does not come to the judgment seat of God to see whether or not they are going to be condemned. He comes to the judgment seat of God already having been condemned. John 3:18 says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." This judgment is not to determine whether or not these dead are going to hell. That matter was settled, and it was sealed by every sinner on earth and finalized by his death. The purpose of this judgment is simply to determine the various degrees of punishment. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." It says the books, plural, were opened. And then at the end of the verse, we are told what those books are. It says that people will be judged in that day out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The books of the works of people will be there on that great white throne judgment day. God is keeping records. God has his own computers. We think we are so smart, and we have computers now that can do almost anything, they can preserve anything, but God has been way ahead of us for years. God has his computers. Now think about it. Every word that you have said, both public and private, every word that you have thought or spoken, every deed of your life, God has a record. If you are lost and you die without Jesus Christ, every word that you have ever said or ever thought, God has a record. In that day, all of the deeds are going to come out. In that day, all of those secret things are going to be revealed. All of the evidence that God has against you is in books. God is keeping a book on you. Every thought, every word, every deed is being recorded with a pen of iron in letters of flame. Back before the internet and Facebook and Twitter, when we had to depend on newspapers, one paper had this as their motto: "If you don't want it printed, don't let it happen." Listen, if you do not want that thought written in God's book, don't think about it. If you do not want that word written in God's book, don't say it. If you do not want that deed printed in God's book, then don't do it. In that day, skeletons will come dancing out of closets. Secrets will come leaping from hidden places. Remember that word you said that you didn't want anyone to know? It will be revealed that day if you are lost and die without Jesus Christ. Do you remember that thing that you did that nobody knows that you have done? You've been keeping it a secret all through these months and all through the years. It will be revealed that day if you die without Christ and you go to the great white throne. If you are there at the great white throne because you have denied Christ in this life, God will throw the book at you. And there will be no debate, no discussion, and no defense. You will be judged by your works. You see, man is never saved by works. He's only judged by works. You are saved by grace. You are judged by works. You may think that your works will stand in good stead before the judgment seat of God, but you will discover that your greatest defense is indeed your most damning and convincing and condemning evidence. "For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Galatians 2:16. Footnote. There is another book that is not mentioned here, but we do have a passage from the words of Jesus which make it very clear that this book will also be there. Though Revelation 20 does not specifically say it, John 12 does say it. These are the words of Jesus, John 12, verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in that last day. Not only will there be the books of the deeds of the people that day, but there will also be another book, the Word of God, that day. Jesus said that the Word of God will judge people on that day. Today, people sit in judgment on the Bible, don't they? Today, people make fun of the Bible. People deny the Bible. They ridicule the Bible. They pick at the Bible. They try to find all kinds of little errors, little inconsistencies in the Bible. People sit in judgment on the Bible today. But at the great white throne judgment, the Bible will sit in judgment on the deeds of the unsaved who will stand there on that day. In the middle of verse 12, it says, "And another book was opened, which is the book of life." This is the book where the names of the redeemed are written. The book of life records names, not works. Either your name is there or it isn't. If it's not, it is not what you do, it is whether your name is in the book of life. Verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. The sea, death, and Hades all give up their dead. The sea and death probably refer to the location of the physical bodies of the dead. The sea is mentioned so that we will understand that no matter the physical location or the disintegration of a body, God can raise it up again at the end. Now, Hades is the location of their souls. We talk a lot about hell, but actually Hades is a much more accurate term. There is a place, Hades, where the spirit goes after death. It had two compartments separated by a great gulf. One side is a place of torment. The other is a place of rest called by Jesus Abraham's bosom. We read about it earlier in our scripture reading in Luke chapter 16. Before the death and the resurrection of Jesus, everyone who died went to Hades, to one side or the other. After Jesus rose from the dead, he emptied out Abraham's bosom, taking those believers' souls with him to heaven. Ephesians 4, verse 8. And of course today, if you are a believer and you die, your soul immediately goes to heaven. Non-believers, however, still go to Hades, to the place of torment, to await the future resurrection of their bodies, the second death. Verse 12 says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." So when we read, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire," we understand that the bodies and souls of non-believers are now in their final eternal residence. Death is the result of sin, and that is gone. Hades is the result of death. And it is gone. The lake of fire is the final place of eternal torment for unbelievers. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." The second death is eternal damnation. We talked about this last week at length. The phrase second death actually means the second kind of death. In the Bible, there are actually two kinds of death. The first death is separation of the soul from the body. The second death is separation of the soul from God for eternity. There will be a short reprieve then from Hades for those who die lost without God when they are resurrected to stand at the great white throne. But when they are cast into the lake of fire, it will be for eternity. They will be lost forever. than verse 15 says. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And it's interesting because it's like all of a sudden the Bible just stops right here. There's no description. In fact, you can search your Bible through and through and you'll find very little description of hell. Talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth. Talks about indignation and judgment. And there is a lot of talk about hell, but it just gives us a very little glimpse. In fact, you have to go to the writings of Dante or some other writer to find any kind of description of hell, because the Bible does not do it. It is because it is so awful and so terrible that the Bible just closes the door. The Bible just puts a veil over it. Now listen to me. You don't want to go there. Now, for all of those who wind up in this courtroom, the last face they will ever see is Jesus, the judge. For the believer, the sight of that face will be the beginning of heaven. But for the unbeliever, it will be the foretaste of hell. But in this day of grace, God offers everyone a choice. You can either have a free pardon or a fair trial. You may have the mercy of God now, or you may have the justice of God later. You can either have it settled out of court, or you can be at the great white throne when the court will be convened and the roll call of the doomed will begin. Receive the grace and the mercy of God now by accepting His Son, and your name will be written in the book of life. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I read about a Dr. Clyde Miller this week. He's from Columbia University, and he has a very unusual way of disposing of dull books occasionally sent to him by many different publishers. He sends them on to his friends with this note: "I hope you will be pleased by the reference made to you in this volume, and hope that you will not have any objection to this use of your name." End quote. It seems that Dr. Miller takes pleasure in the vision of friends searching vainly through the books for their names. But you know what? I rejoice to be able to say that my name is written in the book of life, and that the Lord will not have to search vainly for my name because He has already written my name in the book. I'm so thankful that my name is written there. And I know that it is. I have the blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song. And I pray that it is yours as well. Let's pray.